us up in prayer, and we will begin our class. Lord God, we give you thanks for this time that we have together this morning. We pray that you would bless, Lord, our time as we look at your word and as we consider, Lord, how you have acted in history and how, Lord, you have brought about, Lord, your perfect will. May, Lord, we be encouraged by the lesson, Lord, that we have today, and may it strengthen our faith and encourage our hope, Lord, and a God, Lord, who keeps his covenant promises. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so I also did leave the outline I was going to use for you guys, and I was going to have copies. I left that on the counter as well when I left today. So what we're going to do today is we're going to hit just a little bit of background, finish up introduction. We're going to touch on an outline for the class, and I'll bring you copies next week of the outline. And then I'm going to kind of go through the purpose of the book. And so what we'll have for you this morning for a handout is going to be kind of a timeline. And it was just kind of interesting as we were putting that all together, seeing how God's word interacts with each other. So, what? We'll touch on probably in the second half of the class. So if you want, you can put it off to the side or you can be distracted by it. So anyways, thinking about the background of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So those are the books that we'll be looking at. And if you remember our class last week, we're going to consider them together as one book because that's the way it originally came out of the Jewish scriptures. So and we talked a little bit last week as well about author, and for most scholars they believe that the author of the books of Chronicles was probably also the same author or compiler, and that might be a better term, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So thinking about the background here, if you recall that the nation of Israel became divided after the reign of Solomon. You remember the stories about Jeroboam and Rehoboam and how the nation split, and we had the 10 tribes of the north and we had the 2 tribes of the south, and how they the northern tribes of course didn't have what geographically? Didn't have temple. And so what did the kings there did? They set up false places of worship for the people to worship to keep them from wanting to travel south to worship at the temple. So they sent up places, and I'm trying to remember, I'm thinking it was Dan, I think Bethel, I think was the other one. So they set up places of worship there, and of course then that just led and bred idolatry in all sorts of various forms. So when time came, the Lord brought the Assyrians in, conquered the northern 10 tribes, and hauled them off into exile. And for the most part, we historically just lost the ability to track whatever happened to them. What typically happened, and we'll see this actually in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, is when nations then would come in and conquer another place, what they would do is they would take anybody who was of value. So anybody who was scholarly or leadership or young or strong, and they would take them off into exile, and they would leave a portion of the population there to still carry about some of the work that would go on in there. And then what they would also do is they'd take people from other nations and deposit them there. So one of the strategies of doing that was at the end of that, where they could not reunite and become a military force to go against their oppressors. The other thing it did is it kept whatever kind of agricultural or trade going on so that way they could be taxed. So then what we had is we had the southern tribes, and that's primarily what we're going to be dealing with when we think about Ezra and Nehemiah is the southern portion of Israel. And what ends up happening there is at a certain point, God brings in Assyria as well and conquers the southern tribe and hauls them off into exile. So when the books of Ezra and Nehemiah open, we're at a point historically where all of the people of Israel, except for the few that have been left, have been deported east into the areas of the Persian empires, the Babylonian empires, because at some point then the Assyrians then are conquered by the Babylonians, and then at another point the Babylonians then are conquered by the Persians. And so this is kind of the background of what we are going to see historically when we open into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Any questions about that? Historical thoughts there. All right. So I'm going to go through the outline. It's not a detailed one. Like I said, I'll have copies for you next week, as I forgot them this morning. But if you want to, you can open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. And what we're going to do is just kind of hit through these. I'll give you guys chapter and verse references so you can see what I'm going to be using as an outline as we go through this over the next weeks. So if you open up to Ezra 1, and what we're going to see here is the first portion of the book of Ezra, or most of the book of Ezra, actually, is going to be about the returning and the rebuilding of the temple. So when you think of Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to recognize as we go through these that Ezra's leadership is primarily going to be about restoring the worship, whether that's in the temple or whether that's in practice, restoring the worship of God to the people of Israel. And then what we're going to see towards the end of his book, so chapter 1 through 6:22, and I believe that's the end of the chapter, is him dealing with the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding the works of worship that were going on there for the people. And we'll see that as that comes about and how God works that out through not only Ezra, but also through Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel will be the main character here in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And if you recall, Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. So he's part of that Davidic line, and he becomes positioned as being the governor of the people of Israel. He's also the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was one of the last kings who gets taken off into captivity. So Jehoiachin gets taken off. His uncle gets placed as ruler over the people of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. They change his name to Zedekiah. And so now what we're doing is we're seeing Zerubbabel coming in and becoming the governor of this territory. We'll see the things that lead into this. We'll see like Cyrus's decrees that happen that initiate and give this authority. We'll see the people who are returning to Jerusalem. And then we'll see the sacrifices, the altar being reset, and then Ezra will have a list of return of when he returns, his reforms that he goes over. One of the things that when we get into the second part of the book, chapter 7 through the end of the book, is when we see Ezra step into the scene. So Zerubbabel is kind of like the first part because he's one of those groups that brings people back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem.
And then we see in the second part, we see Ezra, Ezra being the one who is in charge of coming in, and he gets set up to be a governor as well at that time. And I don't know, there's some speculation, some think that Zerubbabel maybe died, or maybe he went back to Babylon, and then Ezra becomes the governor of that area. So Ezra, though, is in the line of Aaron. So when we get to those passages, you'll see that the author of the book of Ezra goes through and details his lineage. And so he is of that priestly line of Aaron. And so this is the primary thing in Ezra. If you want to, you can kind of divide it just very briefly or roughly into two sections. One is Zerubbabel's works, and then the other is Ezra's works. And that's pretty much going to sum up when we go through the book of Ezra. Any questions? When we get into the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1, and then going through chapter 6, verse 19. And that's the end of chapter 6. We're going to see Nehemiah's ministry, his works are mostly going to be about restoration of the city and city life, or the social life functioning for the people of Israel. So we're going to see Nehemiah commissioned to go back. We're going to see him having King Artaxerxes say, "Hey, what's wrong with the look on your face?" He goes, why are you so sad? You're supposed to be my cupbearer. It's supposed to be, you know, you're in charge of the happy times, not, you know, being all sour-faced. And so then Nehemiah explains what he's feeling. And then, of course, King Artaxerxes gives him permission to go back and to rebuild the wall. So we'll see Nehemiah's work. His work there in Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall. We're going to find a lot of conflicts when we get into the book of Nehemiah. He has conflicts with the Samaritans who live in the area. He's going to have conflicts with people trying to kill him. He's going to have conflicts with his own people. And so it'll be, Nehemiah will be an interesting book as we work through it. Then we'll get into chapter 7, and through most of the book of chapter 7, we're going to see him dealing with the repopulation of Jerusalem. And so we'll go through long lists of names and the different families and stuff we'll be recognizing there, dealing with that. When we get to the end of chapter 7, going through chapter 10, we're going to talk about the reforms. So the Nehemiah brings a series of reforms to the people of Jerusalem. So he's going to deal with reinstituting the law, and then also some of the festivals. So they're going to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles again after it has not been celebrated for years. Fasting. And then he's going to end this reform section with the covenant being confirmed. And so we see this happen throughout the Old Testament. God initially gives his covenant to his people, but then at times it has to be either reaffirmed or recommitted. And so this will be a reminder as well for the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, that they have a God who has a covenant with them, and they have a covenant responsibility to him as well. So this section here, 7 through 10-ish, is going to be Ezra's kind of focus on the worship that gets reset up. And then when we get into chapter 11 through the very beginning of 13, we're going to deal with a bunch of genealogies again. So that should be a nice short lesson. Just teasing. It's God's word, right? I shouldn't say that. It sounds horrible. But anyway, so we'll be dealing with a lot of names in there. And we'll see how God works through this. There's a lot of lists of names, and a lot of authors and commentators have various opinions why There's so many lists of names, and so we will do our best to flush that out and to understand why God would have recorded the listings of names and families. And then we're going to get into the very end, and this is going to be Nehemiah's second trip. So what ends up happening is he leaves, he goes back to Babylon, and then he will come back. And when he comes back, he finds a lot of things that went wrong while he was gone, and then he gets involved with trying to reform that social aspect of the people of Israel as living like his covenant people. Any questions on the outline? Like I said, I'll have copies for you next week, make it a little bit easier to follow along. But I think it's most of the outline is centered around either the decrees that are issued because they set in motion things that happen. So whether it's King Darius or King Cyrus or King Artaxerxes setting things in motion, and then the people of God carrying them out. So we'll be looking at that, and then a lot of it too is based on characters. So like I said, Zerubbabel is going to be our main first character, and then we're going to have Ezra and his work, and then we'll have Nehemiah and the conflicts that happen with him, as well as what he accomplishes for the people. Any questions on the outline? All right, so if you want to, the handout I gave you. So I was going to give this to you in stages with our fine technology, which didn't work out. So I was going to start off with the bottom section, timeline there, and showing you how Ezra and Nehemiah land. And part of this, there's some discussion and some conflict about the timeline here with theologians. One of the biggest issues with these two books that we find as far as like textual criticism is that sometimes the references to each other don't line up. Sometimes there's Ezra referencing certain things and Nehemiah referencing certain things, and you would say, well, those are in conflict with each other. And so sometimes we'll have some commentaries where they'll actually want to stack Ezra and Nehemiah together at the same time. Others want to spread them out. But pretty much the time frame layout here that I have for you is what's most considered accurate, and it's because of the decrees that happen. So when you have certain Persian kings making decrees, and we know from extra biblical references, we know about what those timelines were by their conquests and stuff like that. And so we want to use this as our basic guide, with Ezra being in there, you know, around 530 through close to 450. A little bit of break in there is what most scholars think. And then a time frame there for Nehemiah, about 25 years. So what you'll see above that, though, is the timeline for the Persian kings. So before Cyrus, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. So Cyrus in 539, I believe it is, no, 569, conquers the actual city of Babylon, actually conquers Nebuchadnezzar then. And we'll actually touch on some passages either in this lesson and in coming lessons of that. And so then Cyrus then becomes this first king of the Persians, of this Babylonian Mediterranean type area, or east of the Mediterranean area. You'll see his sons there. And Smerdis, he barely gets recognized, only he lasted a year. And then Darius. So Darius will be a key figure. We'll see Darius played out. Then we'll have Xerxes the First. I put asterisk down there because that's how he's referred to in scripture. Sometimes he's Xerxes and sometimes he's asterisk. And then we have Artaxerxes, Xerxes II, like I said, he didn't last too long either. And then we have Darius II in there. And the same thing too, in scriptures we're going to find some of these timelines don't really quite jive. The one thing though that is reassuring is when we find these conflicts with dates or with orders, the one thing that I've realized in the studies is it never really affects the meaning of the passage. It may be something to where it's like, yeah, I really can't explain this. But when we read the context of the passage and we see what's being communicated, it's never one of those things where it's like, well, this alters the meaning of the passage. It may be something that we can't exactly explain, but it doesn't change God's word. Any questions about those? Yes, Dan.
So, I was just looking up Esther. Which king was Esther?
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
No, we're getting to that top section now.
Okay.
So this is the part that I found exciting. And maybe in the simple things excite me, I don't know. But one of the things was when I started researching and reading through these books over and over again, and just kind of all of a sudden triggering, it's like, you know, I think I've heard something like this before, and so maybe I'll use cross references or my concordance to like search out word searches and get to stuff. I realize there are a lot of other passages of scripture that feed into this time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah. To me, Ezra and Nehemiah were kind of more of like those, I'm not going to say secondary, but kind of more of those obscure books that we usually don't get a lot of teaching or preaching from. We don't read them all the time. They're not usually our first to go to when, you know, we need a devotional reading. So thinking about this and then realizing, man, there's a lot of other passages that feed into this, whether directly or indirectly or a similar timeline. And so that's one of the things that I was trying to point out there by showing these other ones. So when you turn like to Isaiah, and either I can read these for you if you want to turn there, you can as well. But like Isaiah, who served over 100 years before this time, he prophesied about Cyrus. And it's actually very lengthy, and I'm just going to bring out one point of it, or one part of it here. But Isaiah goes on to prophesy that God is going to restore the people of Judah after they're taken into exile. And it says, starting in verse 24 of chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places." So just a pause there. So here he's prophesying that Judah will be rebuilt and that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again. Then it goes on to say in verse 27, "Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus," this is even before Cyrus was born, "who will say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And so here we have a prophecy of Isaiah saying that this Cyrus is going to be like one of God's shepherds who will bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And then it goes on in 45 to say, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will make the crooked places straight. I will break the pieces of the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron," and then so forth. And he goes on for quite a bit there, referencing back to how God is going to use Cyrus to bring about his will. So just an interesting passage there referring to King Cyrus. We'll come back to Jeremiah here in a little bit, but there's some psalms that are considered to be post-exilic psalms. And so if you want to, Psalms 126, we'll just read that one. But one commentator considered 125 through 129 to be post-exilic psalms. And I think for the most part, we usually think that most of the psalms refer to David, or most of the psalms are written by David. But there's a sense in which we have multiple psalms that are not. And this one here, they consider to be a post-exilic one, and probably the most easiest to see the connection. So Psalms 126 says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, and the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.'" So here we have a psalm, Psalm of Ascent, that would have been considered, that would have been written in mind of the post-exilic, the people who were after the exile coming back to Jerusalem. Daniel is full of passages. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'll hit a couple of them here. So we'll start off there with that 5:26. So if you remember this one here, this is where Daniel is interpreting a dream Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is there. They see the writing, the hand appears, and it's writing on the wall. And then he needs an interpretation. And so here we have Daniel's interpretation beginning at verse 26 of chapter 5. So Daniel says, "This is the interpretation of each word, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then the next verse there, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." And then it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and over all the whole kingdoms, over these three governors who Daniel was one," and such. So here we see this historical narrative of what happened, and pertaining then to Daniel's interpretation of his dream. Let's see, the 11:1-4. So this one is a reference as well to Darius. It says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and from the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not amongst posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." And this is just a reference to the end of this Persian rule and reign. And Daniel here is declaring this prophecy to the king there. going to pause here for just a minute. Any questions about these? These are a lot of foretelling of what was happening and dealing with the leaders at that time, the world leaders at that time. Yes.
So what was the date of the fall of Jerusalem, roughly the southern tribe? I'm trying to place it with Isaiah's prophecy that he gave there. Is it, was it 538?
I think it was
638.
Six, yeah.
I should know this, but I don't.
Well, I don't know. I don't know if always knowing the exact date's the important part, but yes. But it was right then. So so Cyrus became king, and then shortly after that, conquered Babylon.
So, on your timeline, Darius I isn't until after.
Yes. So they're not claiming here that Darius is necessarily the king, but Darius was the one who came in and conquered them. So, and also too, what we find, and some of the scholars say this, that in some cases, it's not always the same Darius, or it could be more of a general term. And it's one of those things to where, like I was saying, some of these things don't quite line up timeline-wise with what we would expect. It's not as cut and dry as we would like it to be. But does it change the fact that we see God working, that we see God ruling through various kings and various nations as he brings about his will? Any other questions or comments? So the book of Esther, I'm going to jump over to Esther right now. Esther actually lands in this time frame. Doesn't have a direct, although it could, I guess. After I was reading through the book of Esther and looking into this, it could have actually had a direct bearing on the people of God being restored back to their land. When we consider Esther and her influence in that Babylonian Empire. So Esther's book opens with this historical reference. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So here we have this opening verse dealing with Ahasuerus, who would have been, like I said, most scholars believe this is the same name of the same person, Xerxes I. So we have a reference here to this time frame. So the book of Esther now, just in this very opening verse, tells us historically when it lands. And then we can also look down into chapter 2, verse 5, another one. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew by the name of Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So another reference here of this historical context of Mordecai, the one who then serves and helps Esther in her position as a queen in the land of Babylon, and him being referenced with his lineage back to the one, his relative who was carried away when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the people from Judah. And even a reference then to that Jewish king, Jeconiah. So here we have Esther in this time frame as well. So some of the ones I've saved here for last, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So these are the last three in our English Bible in its time frame. But these are the prophets who spoke directly to the people at the time when they were coming back to to the land of Israel, to the lower section of Judah. And we will be, as we study through these books, we will be referencing back to these minor prophets because they have direct correlation. When you find Ezra being discouraged about what's going on, well, you can find Haggai sitting there backing up the governor with a prophecy, a declaration of God's word to the people at the moment. And so it's kind of interesting. Like I said, when I was beginning my studies on this, it was interesting that we sometimes always want to separate these books out. And we want to segregate things. But when we read them in their context, historical context with each other, it gives a lot of light and helps us understand the importance of it. So if you want to look there at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai, again, he opens up with a statement that definitely puts him in a particular time and in a particular point in history. So verse 1 says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel," reference to that first leader who returned with people, "the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest," saying, and then it goes on to his prophetic word. So here we have here the second year of King Darius. And so you can kind of see on the timeline there, we're kind of doing our best to assume that that's about where that landed historically in time. So this would have been after Ezra would have come back for a while. But then Haggai would have been there as well, proclaiming the word of God to the people. And then Zechariah, next book over, as well, he starts off with as well, the very first opening phrases out of the book of Zechariah here, definitely place him in a certain time frame. "So in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry, and thus forth." He goes on to speak his prophetic word to the people. And so if you look at those time frames, Haggai beat Zechariah to the publisher by about 2 months. So Haggai got there on the sixth month, and Zechariah got there on the eighth month of the same year. The second year of King Darius's reign and rule. And then Malachi is the last one that we're going to look at here. And Malachi does not have as clear of an opening as the other two prophets. In fact, Malachi has a very, going to use the word weak. I don't think that's a very good way to do it, or a very good term to use when we're considering God's word, but thinking about how the other ones opened, it was very obvious the time frame, who they were related to, who they served. But the very beginning of Malachi says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So it's a very simple opening, not a whole lot of history on Malachi. But what you can do is when you look down at verse 8, of chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 7. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." So here we have a reference to the governor, and of course this is the word of the Lord coming to the people saying, don't bring me your second best. That's not what you have been instructed to do. You're instructed to bring your very best to offer as a sacrifice. And he says, so what, your governor? And so this is a reference to a governor who, if this prophecy happened earlier, it would have been to your king. It would not have been to a governor. And so this is one of those verses that they use to help associate Malachi with that time when foreign kings and rulers set up governors over provinces rather than kings. And then the last book we're going to just look at is 2 Chronicles, and I'm not going to touch on this too much right now because we kind of touched on it last week. And we don't necessarily know the date except for the fact that it seems that it was written towards the end of Nehemiah's time, because if he was compiling Ezra and Nehemiah's writings and documentations and historical notes, that whoever that author was would have been compiling those things towards the end of Nehemiah's reign. All right, any questions on timeline? Like I said, it's not as cut and dry as we would love for it to be. And there's definitely some room for arguing or questioning, but I don't think it changes the intent of God's word or how we should understand it. Yeah?
Very good timeline. Appreciate you putting that together. We'll go with it.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm not sure I could make make what I've found any better, but that was helpful for me, at least to be able to see how it's just not two books or even one book stuck in the middle of God's word, and we just kind of read through it sometimes, but we need to understand how it plays into all of God's word. So I want to go to the chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra and just kind of get started here a little bit this morning. And my dad a couple weeks ago gave me Matthew Henry's commentary to read on some of the Old Testament books. And quite honestly, this Matthew Henry's commentary kind of triggered a thought with me, which I hadn't read in the other commentaries. I've been reading other commentaries and a little more scholarly. If you know Matthew Henry's form of writing, it's a little more, I don't want to say devotional, but a little more pastoral, I guess, is what I was thinking. Not so much scholarly. Some of the stuff you read, you know, it could have been a believer or not a believer. It didn't make a whole lot of difference because it's just, you know, facts, or it's just word structures or whatever. But when you read Matthew Henry, you realize he's more so writing from the heart. But he referenced this, and I thought it was very good. And so I'm going to purposefully use chapter 1, verse 1 as basically our purpose verse or our overarching verse for the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm going to read it now. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying." So we're going to pause there. So, interestingly, this very first verse not only sets us in time like some of the other books that we looked at, but also too, it introduces us to three different characters. So one we have is King Cyrus. This is the one who is referenced here as the king of Persia. Also too, Jeremiah is mentioned. And then of course the Lord is mentioned. And so when we read this opening verse, what we recognize is that the Lord is doing something. So the Lord is the one who is stirring up the spirit of King Cyrus, and he's also the one who is fulfilling the prophecy that Jeremiah made, and this is what he is doing, is he is working through the king of Persia to bring about what he said would happen when he spoke through Jeremiah. And so this verse, though, even though it mentions Cyrus and Jeremiah, is really about the Lord and what the Lord is doing. And I don't think this is so much breaking news for any of you guys. But this is what we understand. We understand that God works through kings and nations and things like that. So when we read here this first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, So this is 538, and like I mentioned earlier, 539 the year before is when he conquered Babylon. And so these are things that we just deducted out of readings of Bible dictionaries and study Bibles gives us this information. So let's read what Cyrus has to say here. So we're going to jump down to verse 2 here. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So now, if you're like me, you may read this and you may say, wow, Cyrus's decree here, I mean, it sounds like, you know, he would be one who would be a follower of God, or one who would be a one who is declaring or professing his faith in God. I mean, it seems very intentional when he says that the Lord God of heaven, and then dealing with his house at Jerusalem, and then talking about God being with them and going up to Jerusalem, and then rebuilding this house of God. And so it seems like a very strong and a very bold statement for him to make, and especially of a God, or I mean of a king who probably worshipped multiple gods. I know Marduk was one of their main gods that they worshipped. And so I was just trying to think about this. I mean, is Cyrus speaking on his own behalf, or is God putting words in his mouth? How do we know Cyrus's heart? And I was just kind of thinking about other things that historically had happened that we know from Scripture. So, does Cyrus have any reference to Jehovah? And I was thinking about the book of Jonah. So here we have the story of the book of Jonah, who Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? And don't we read from that account that all of the city professes faith in God? All of the city changes their ways and follows the real God. I was also thinking about in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar then is judged for his pride, and God makes him as a beast of the field until he comes to that point where he humbles himself before the Lord and then is restored back to his place of rule. Is that not also to a declaration that they would have had recorded in history of the work of Jehovah? The other one is Jehoiachin, the king who was taken into captivity. And we won't go there now because we're getting short on time. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, if you want to look it up later, we have Jehoiachin who, at first, when he's taken by the Babylonians, is put into prison. And then at some point, he's restored. And he actually functions within the courts of that Babylonian king, I believe, at that time. And is actually an influence to the courts of the king. And maybe Jehoiachin was one who would have expressed his faith and his heritage in God. The other things that may have happened, and these may be more realistic, why Cyrus would come out and make a declaration of this. Some of the scholars claim that the Babylonian kings were much more hostile and not as socially compliant, I guess. That's not the right word I want. The Persian kings were. And so one of the things, when you think geopolitically of that area of where Israel was, is it is the connection to Egypt. And Egypt militarily has always been a formidable military power in those times. Constantly they were having conflicts with them, at times having a hard time keeping control over Egypt or even conquering Egypt. And so the area of Judah is a very important place geographically. And so letting the people of Israel go back to reestablish, to rebuild, to set that place up as a functioning place, just not desolate, just not with the weak and the poor trying to maintain a presence there. Actually letting them rebuild the city gives them basically a foothold in that geographical place. And then the other one that one of the commentators mentioned was that for financial reasons. So one of the things that happens is you have these areas, and if it's not being developed and taken care of properly, it's not really a financial resource. So that whole eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea was one of their most profitable taxation areas because of its trade and because of its crops and stuff. And so one of the commentators mentioned that it may have been Cyrus's desire is to see that place be repopulated again to bring in higher taxes. So thinking about that, we really don't know, but what we do know from verse 1 is that it was the Lord's work. It was the Lord who stirred up Cyrus to fulfill what Jeremiah had prophesied. So let's look at those couple passages here in Jeremiah. If you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 12. And it says here in 25:12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So here's a prophecy of Jeremiah saying that at some point, and he uses 70 years, that he is going to bring judgment on the Babylonian king. And so if you flip over to 29, chapter 29, 10, you're going to find a very similar prophecy. And so Jeremiah here is talking to those who are in captivity, or it's prophecy for those who would be in captivity, I should correctly say. And verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So when Ezra opens up saying that it's going to be that the words of Jeremiah would be fulfilled, these are the two main passages that people turn to, and primarily because they have a time reference. Just for your information though, the 70 years doesn't really work out very well if you do it from the time they're exiled from when Cyrus decrees. That's not exactly 70 years. The closest we can get is if we consider the destruction of the temple and then when they begin to restore the temple. That's closer to 70 years. So then we need to understand, is this just a period of time? Is this just God saying this season of time? And when we consider the number seven and other references being at a number of completion, is that what Jeremiah is referencing? Or is there just something we don't know? Is there something that maybe scribally through the continuing copying of God's letters of either Jeremiah or of these other dates, there's something that just doesn't quite make sense. So one of the things we need to realize is that the passage is not about the number 70. The passage is about God restoring his people and bringing them back to the land, which is obvious. And in that case, Jeremiah's prophecy is extremely accurate and helpful for us. Questions? Do you have any questions? All right. So the last thing I want to hit on here, and we're just about out of time, but I wanted to make sure we just don't consider this a history lesson or a Bible drill lesson, but thinking about Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord is the main character here, and the Lord is the main character that's going to be throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as we go through them. And so this is the Lord fulfilling his covenant promises to his people. And part of those covenant promises, though, include his, I'm going to use the word curses, but I like the word discipline better. But there's a sense in which when God has his people removed from the land, it is because they've been in disobedience to him. He is disciplining them with these covenant curses, which we read about last week out of Deuteronomy. But now he's bringing them back. And so these are his covenant promises being fulfilled. And as we read in Jeremiah, and that's one of the things we haven't been able to get into a whole lot, but when we read of all of Jeremiah's prophecies, we read about the new covenant that God is going to give his people. We read about the fact that God will restore and redeem his people, and he'll give them hearts of flesh, which of course we understand in the New Testament as being that new covenant that we have in Christ. But the other thing that we realize too when we even read this opening verse is that God is the Lord of all the nations, just not the Jewish people, just not Israel, just not Judah at this time, right? But God is the Lord of all nations, and he uses all nations for his purposes and for his will. And then also too that God chooses sometimes what appears to be on the surface normal and natural means to accomplish his will. So when we think about maybe one of the reasons, and we talked about these, about why Cyrus would decree this, if it was just for taxation purposes, if he just needed to build up this province so it could like bring in more revenue, you know, that could be true. Or maybe it is, you know, so that way he would have a foothold when he decides to go after Egypt, right? But God uses normal and natural things, things that are just a normal course of life, to accomplish his will. And we even think about this too when we read back in Genesis when Jacob and his sons, right, they encounter a famine. But what does that do? That famine ends up taking them to Egypt. So the normal course of just, you know, seasons, you don't get crops, you're not getting rain, and they end up in Egypt. But what is that all? I mean, that's all for God to show his redeeming and his covenant promises to his people. And I think that's very important. And I think it's important for us to understand this. I mean, many times if you're like me, we like to see God's will shown to us miraculously, right? Timothy and I had this conversation here about a week or two ago. And, you know, he's thinking about occupation or whatever else. He's, you know, out of high school. And he's like, how do you know God's will? And I said, well, it says very difficult. For one thing, sometimes we don't ever actually think we fully know God's will. But I said, God just uses normal things. I said, what are you interested in? Make a list of things you're interested in. Write out pros and cons. And I said, a lot of times, you know, these are the things God's created in your life. And he's created them there for a purpose, to have you do what he calls you to do. And so I think sometimes when we read this decree of Cyrus. We want this, like, this very, you know, miraculous thing that happened in Cyrus's life to make him excited about rebuilding Jerusalem, which may be, we don't know. Like I said, it might have been all those other historical encounters that gave him this information about Jehovah God, but it also may have been just, you know, financial or political means. But the one thing is when we always want to seek after the miraculous declaring of God's will, it doesn't require faith, does it? It's kind of like we want the sure thing, but God asks us to live in faith, and sometimes living in faith is just one day at a time. It's waking up when the alarm goes off and getting my whole body out of bed and getting a cup of coffee and then doing the next thing, right? And sometimes that's what God uses in our life. And there's nothing super, not always, but sometimes there are. But this is how God works. And sometimes God uses kings and nations to bring about his will. So, any questions? Comments? Good. All right, let me close this in prayer. Thank you, God, for this class and for the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Lord, may we be encouraged in our faith, Lord, as we study through these. May we be reminded that you are a God who is faithful and you overcome amazing odds in you work, Lord, in various ways. And some, Lord, very common and very plain and normal ways. And Lord, we are able to read these books and look back in history and realize that what seemed very normal or common, Lord, was, in a sense, Lord, your perfect will being worked out for your people. May, Lord, you bless our study in it. In Jesus' name.